Good morning. God bless you and welcome to each one. Special welcome to all the visitors this morning. Again, thank you, brothers, for sharing those words. Brother Noah, I think we'll need that word this morning, paradigm. Appreciate you introducing that for us, and Brother Ben for reminding us how that God hears. And so let's rise to our feet and pray before we get into the word. Our gracious God and Father, you who hears so well, Father, we bow to you this morning in complete confidence that you hear us. Father, we ask for your presence this morning among us in complete confidence that you'll honor that. Father, this morning now we pray that you would not be hindered by intellectual weakness, by failing words, Father, but by your Spirit, that you would be among us and minister to every heart, Father. Lord, that the truth of your word would truly be liberating in our lives. And so, Father, now I ask that you would be here and guide my lips, Father. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, anoint me as I endeavor to share the word, God, and I pray, Father, for the hearts of those that hear, Father, that there could be understanding. So, Lord, be with us these next minutes, Father, and we pray that you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Samuel in chapter 4. I wrestled with the title this morning, and I'm still not happy with it. But I decided the title, to call it, The Lord Knoweth How to Deliver. Had several other runner-ups, but The Lord Knoweth How to Deliver. And I'd like to look at maybe, for some of us at least, a new paradigm on failure and on victory. And a different paradigm than sometimes we use, and one that's powerful, I believe. And I would like to start with this scripture here in 1 Samuel 4 for an illustration of what we wish to talk about this morning. Now, this was in the time of Eli and his wayward sons, and Israel was in pretty poor shape. Samuel was being raised up, but Israel had not yet fully turned towards God and towards Samuel again. It seems like with Eli and his wayward sons came, I don't know what all the reasons were, but came apostasy and idols and distance from God, farness from God. And in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So Samuel was being raised up. Israel was beginning to recognize him as the new prophet and priest. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" And that's a good question to ask when we've been smitten. Why were we smitten? And it doesn't say so here, but I'm persuaded that likely they rehearsed the battle plan. And they found out from the various captains of hosts on what happened and where exactly the tide turned. And it may have been when Huz, I don't think Huz lived here as the name came to me, when one of the men in one of the companies slipped and fell, and his company got pushed back, and then others around him got pushed back. And they may have been able to define where this started happening, where the defeat and the retreat and the failure started happening. But it's a good question to ask when there's defeat. Why were we smitten? But it seems here that the elders of Israel took their attention away. You know, they could have said, it happened here with him. We need a better man in that position next time. They could have done that. They could have revised their strategy. But it seemed like they knew it wasn't that. It wasn't just that Huz slipped, and that's where the tide turned. Something else was wrong. And so they asked why. And they came up with an answer. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. Now it seems to me like it's beyond question that they believe they found what they needed here. They found what was missing. They found where the failure was, where the problem lay. They went and fetched the Ark. And they shouted a great shout so that the earth rang again. It echoed through the valley. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled, every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the Ark of God was taken. The two sons of Eli were slain. Now we could look at the problem here and the fact that they had begun to look at the Ark as some kind of relic, some kind of, what's the word for it? Charm. And instead of looking at the God of the Ark, but that's not the point this morning. They went back to battle, and we need to go back to battle. But they hadn't discovered where the real problem lay, and they faced yet another defeat, and much worse. The first time, I believe it was 4,000 men. This time it was 30,000 men they lost. Why? Because they hadn't dealt with the problem. They failed to see where it really lay. You know, I believe the Israelites could have went out again without the Ark. That obviously wasn't it. The Ark didn't have much to do with it. They could have decided. They could have changed their battle plan, different strategy, better men, more men, and fought harder. And I think all of us here know they would have lost. But Israel did go back and fight against the Philistines. Not so long after this. It's a fair length of time. In chapter 7, we see that Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, there we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And they did a sacrifice there. And the Lord thundered with a great thunder on the Philistines. And Israel smote them. Samuel discovered where it lay. Had nothing to do with battle strategy. Had nothing to do with the ark. It had everything to do with their idols and their distance from God. And once they found that, they won. And dealt with that, they won. You know, in 1986, I think, the spacecraft, the Challenger, was launched. And we know the story. Not long after launch, it exploded. And it killed the entire crew when the module hit the water at speeds way too high for humans to be able to stop at that point without death occurring. And there's a couple things that they could have done at that point. They could have said, well, next time we hope it'll go better, and built another spacecraft just like it and tried again. And we need to try again. Bless God, we need to try again. But they didn't do that. They did extensive thinking and study and looking and figured out why it failed. And there was two little O-rings that got the blame. And when the new rocket was built, the design was changed, and it survived. But had they decided to make the liquid hydrogen tank just a little stronger, or change the location of the liquid oxygen tank, or some other change that was not the one, they would have faced the same problem again. They found where the problem lay. The burden on my heart for the message this morning has grown over some years. And in time and again, catching tears of those who tried and tried and tried again and yet failed and failed and failed again. And they just don't understand. Why is it not working? Why is God not coming through? Is there no way of escape? Those who are struggling with relationships or things like resentment, bitterness, discouragement, and who wonder, is the promise really true? That God knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And they wrestle and they pray and they feel like they've done everything they know to do, and yet, one more time, failure. One more time, they're smitten. And I would like to just illustrate the dilemma, the struggle, with three little stories. The first one's a true account. The others are true to life. Could have been one of us or in the past, or someone here this morning. And I just like to illustrate the burden and the dilemma, the problem we face. And when we ask, why were we smitten? There's not so long ago, a conservative Mennonite pastor, beautiful family, nice church. He was a contractor and he was working on a lengthy project for a lady in a nearby town. And as the project went on, somehow he allowed the proper reserve to break down. And as the woman began to relate in a more and more sensual way, seductive way, he found himself dealing with intense temptation and lust. He prayed desperately and begged God for strength and deliverance, but day after day as he went to work, the battle intensified. He hated himself for even having these evil desires, and the night before he fell, the war in his soul was raging so fiercely, and his abhorrence for his evil desires was so great that he went outside into the dark night and found himself laying in the garbage pile. It's a true story. He may have felt some measure of peace and strength when he went back to bed, but the next morning, as an ox to the slaughter, he went back and he fell that day. He sinned against God, he sinned against his wife and family, his church, and this woman, and utterly ruined his testimony, his ministry. He brought it to the light, praise God. He found forgiveness. He didn't have his ministry back, but it'll be a long road, and his usefulness will never be the same. And the question is, why? Why, when he cried out to God and begged him and laid in that garbage pile beseeching for deliverance, why did he fall? This young man, different story here, just another, I said three illustrations here that I would like to make. Young man had a good day at work, and he buys supper on the way home, as the rest of the family is not going to be home till late. He plans to take a shower and grab his Bible and have some extra quiet time this evening. It's a good way to start the evening, to plan to spend the evening. He's been through some intense struggles in trying to overcome a besetting sin in the last few years, and he's learned that he needs to prioritize time with God if he expects to be victorious. As he turns in the driveway, he grabs the mail, intending to drop it on Dad's desk when he gets in. One of the catalogs catches his attention, and while it is an interesting store, he knows from past experience that there is a section in it that will have pictures that are not fit for him to see, for a man to see. As he parks the car, he decides to just quickly flip through and see what's new. After all, they do have a tool section that may be interesting. But deep down, he knows his flesh is behind it. He finds himself paging through, and when he reaches that offensive section, he quickly flips the page. But by the time he has reached the end of that section, he feels dirty and defiled. But lust has been aroused, and he needs to take another look at something right in front of that section, so once more he flips through, this time not turning the pages quite so quickly. His conscience kicks in high gear, and he goes to the house and throws the catalog in the trash, but his flesh is not satisfied, and though he gets on his knees and later on his face and begs desperately for deliverance and fights temptation with all his might, trying to quote scriptures late into the night before the evening is over, he's fallen once again. He confesses the failure to his dad the next morning, and as they pray, he finds forgiveness and courage to go on. Bless God. But he wonders why God didn't come through. Why it didn't work. He had prayed. He sang. He quoted scriptures. And he finally concludes that he just didn't fight hard enough. Maybe next time he'll overcome. Last story. This last month, Sister Rose had felt once again so free and like she was finally finding some answers to the hurts and resentment she felt in her heart towards others. But in the past few weeks, it seemed like she was receiving slam after slam, and the same old hurt and resentment was again a continual struggle. She prayed again and again for grace to forgive, for everyone was out, for God to heal her hurt and help her be free of bitterness and resentment. But it seemed almost everyone was out to hurt her, and certainly very few truly loved her. Sister Sue had said she would bring that book on what to do for a colicky baby, but two Sundays went by and Rose concluded that she did not care. And then when Jane had offered to come help with sewing some dresses, she had felt so loved. But when Jane called to say it wouldn't work on Tuesday after all, she realized that Jane had only offered out of a sense of duty and in fact was probably feeling critical of Rose's dress pattern and did not want to help make more. Among a host of other things people said and didn't say and did and didn't do, Rose felt once again overwhelmed with the pain of all these sins against her. Did not God promise to give grace to love those who do not love you and bless those who persecute you? Why was she just not able to overcome the resentment and find grace to love as Christ loved? And the last story may be yours. May have been yours. maybe yours, I know not what it is. It may be similar to this story, it may be very different. These are merely illustrations of a few different scenarios. But the questions remain, what is going on? Is God's arm shortened that He cannot save? Has God forgotten to provide the way of escape that we're promised He does? Has Jesus been in heaven so long that He has forgotten how to be a succorer to those who are tempted? In Hebrews we read that, or Corinthians. Hebrews, I'm sorry. Has the armor of God become outdated that it no longer works against the wiles of the enemy? Has the devil grown so strong that he will no longer flee when we resist him? In James, are we debtors to the flesh after all? Romans. Or maybe God has given me over to a reprobate mind, and He's no longer there for me. What's wrong? That's the burden this morning. The answer is no. Of course it's no. 2 Peter 1:9 says that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. We'll keep quoting that this morning. And all these things that I just asked, these questions that are just asked, are actually scriptures that are promises, not questions. And I hope to have time to read a few of those as they're written in closing here. But why? Why in that intense, crucial moment, time and again, is there failure? Why does it seem like there was no escape? And there may be many reasons. Sometimes it could be because we've not been born again ever. Sometimes it may be because we haven't surrendered our hearts. Sometimes it may be that we don't hate sin enough. None of us do. We all need to hate sin more. Or we don't trust God enough. Last Sunday we heard about having faith in God. Sometimes we may have not fought hard enough. Sometimes maybe we just needed to hold on just a little longer. But sometimes we think we're as surrendered as can be. We are desperate to be free. And yet, we're smitten. We're smitten. And it seems like God doesn't come through for us in that crucial moment. We want freedom, and yet we're not able to find it. You know, all these things that are sometimes part of it. Maybe we've neglected our devotions. Maybe we have an area of lack of surrender. Maybe there is rebellion in our lives. Maybe we try to fight harder and we need to fight harder. But all of these things, though we need to focus on them, though we need to give those attention, they can be like fetching the ark. They can be just like fetching the ark. And we'll look at that a little more later in the story about our young man. You know, in war, there's many reasons for battles being lost, for wars being lost. And I think one of the saddest reasons are when they're lost due to strategic mistakes. When they're lost because we miss something in our strategy. And there's plenty of wars like that. There's plenty of battles lost. You can look them up. It's interesting. Some of the great odds that are in favor of an army, but because of one strategic mistake, they lost. And brothers and sisters, the odds are in our favor. The odds are in our favor here. We'll look at that some more. And even in our day-to-day lives, we look back. And when something didn't go well, something didn't work out well in our physical lives, we look back and we pinpoint why didn't it. We try to adjust. We try to avoid that later. And the failure didn't come when I couldn't get the truck back out of the ditch. The failure came when I took a glance at the phone in the first place and fell in the ditch. And I can tell that. I can look back and I know that. By the time I was in the ditch, nothing I could have done would have prevented it. But I could have so easily prevented it if I had left my phone down. Does that make sense? We want to take this to our spiritual lives. And somehow our hindsight sometimes tends to be less clear when we look at our failures and difficulties in our spiritual lives. Somehow, sometimes we go fetch an ark. Or we say, maybe next time, and we miss the two O-rings. We miss the picking up of the phone. These battles are different than carnal ones. They're different than our everyday lives in that there is never a good reason to lose. I said the odds are for us. We're never outnumbered in this battle, and greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world, and more there be with us than be with them. Christ purchased us this victory. There's never a reason we have to be smitten. And while in war and things in life, there are things that we can't know ahead of time, in our spiritual lives, it's a little different. Scripture says we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. And we have God's armor. We're not ignorant concerning God's strategies. And His strategies are never mistaken. But while God's ways never fail, we sometimes make mistakes and from time to time find ourselves losing a battle, a spiritual battle. And most of us know it's not due to God's weakness. Most of us know that very well in our hearts. And even in the face of defeat and the miserable failure we find ourselves in, we're not as apt to blame God. We know He's powerful. We know He will do His part. We tend to not blame God. But sometimes we tend to not be able to see why we fell. Or even, bless God, why this time we were victorious. Sometimes we fail to be able to see as clearly in spiritual hindsight as we do in our physical everyday hindsight. And I don't know where you find yourself defeated again and again, or where your struggles lie, but it's my goal by the grace of God to use the Scriptures to help open our eyes with some examples here, to open our eyes and help us understand just a little more of Satan's devices, but also just a little more of God's strategy and of God's power to help us overcome. A little more about God's armor and His grace that enables us to truly live above sin. I asked earlier why in these intensely crucial moments, in spite of our prayers, in spite of our begging God, do we fail? Why do we end up failing? And I would like to suggest this morning that our failure in that moment, that pastor's failure, that young man's failure, and even that sister's continual defeat, is because we fail to realize the crucial importance of the moments that came long before we found ourselves in the garbage pile or following that woman into her house. I'll say that again. Why does it not seem like God comes through for us at times in that crucial moment? Why do we not have power? Why do we fail? I believe it's because we don't recognize how crucial the moments before were. And we don't recognize those moments. I'd like to look at several battles we read about in the Bible. We won't read all of them. I'll just recount some of them. Some that were lost and some that were won, and I'd like to find that point. See if we can define that place where it was truly lost or truly won. Because in every battle, there's a battle story, and there's a time when the one army is advancing, and then there's a time when they stop, and then there's a time when they go back. And that's often where in our lives we put our focus. That moment where we stopped and we fell. And that's where our attention is turned fully. But I would like this morning to turn our attention and look at some of these battles that were fought and see if that was truly the critical moment in these earthly battles here. The first one is in 2 Chronicles. No, the first one I'd like to look at is in Joshua, the Battle of Ai. And it was a serious battle. And Israel very, very seriously lost. They thought they would only need 2,000 or 3,000 men. They went with the higher number. They took 3,000 men and were badly smitten. And again, we can look at that battle and try to find out what the strategy was that with this greater number they still lost. But where was that battle lost? It was when Achan hid that thing in his tent. They may have done everything ever so right there on that battleground. Ever so right. Fought ever so hard. But the battle was already lost. Achan hid that thing in his tent. And when that was dealt with, victory. When was the battle at Ramoth-Gilead lost? It was when Ahab chose to listen to the false prophets rather than Micaiah. And he can go out there and fight ever so hard, ever so right, but the battle's been lost before he ever got out there. The last of these battles in the Old Testament I'd like to look at for an example is in 2 Chronicles 25. I may turn there. And this is Amaziah. And Amaziah was headed out to battle. He gathered himself a strong army. And he wasn't sure that they were going to be strong enough, and he hired 100,000 men out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. And he had his ducks in a row to win. He had his evening planned out. As our young man did. But there came a man of God to him saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong in the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. So the man of God says here, if it's in your heart to do it, go for it. Be strong, but you'll fall. Fight as hard as you wish. But you'll fall. And Amaziah said, but what shall we do for the 100 talents of silver? So the man of God asked him to send the men back. God is not with them. He had already paid them. What shall we do for the 100 talents of silver? And he said, don't worry. God is able to give thee much more than this. And so Amaziah sent them home. And Amaziah went and led forth his people in verse 11 and went to the valley of Salt and smote of the children of Seir 10,000. Another 10,000 left alive. They killed them too. And they won a glorious victory. But again, where was the victory won? It was in listening to the prophet and sending back the men. That's where it was won. Not in the strategy out on the battlefield. Though that needed to be good, though they needed to fight hard. But this battle was won when he sent the men home, when he obeyed. One more illustration about out of the Old Testament, that is David, when he fell. It's a moral battle, not a physical one. But David, when he fell, when was that battle lost? Was it when he lay with Bathsheba? Was it when he called her? Was it when he looked at her? Was it when he saw her? Was it when he chose to stay home instead of going forth to battle? Where was his battle lost? That pastor, where was his battle lost? Was it the moment he followed that woman into her house? Was it maybe long before? Was it maybe long before when his battle was truly lost? Proverbs 4:14 says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away." Rather than starting down the path and then looking to God for help, avoid it, stay away from it. Don't even start down the path. Where was his battle lost? Where did our young brother lose his fight? Could it be it was not later that night, but rather when he decided to look through that catalog? I mean, he was headed home. He had good plans for the evening. He was in a good place. Proverbs 6:27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Could this be where he failed? And could it be that if this young man wants to find freedom, he'll have to learn to recognize where things started to go wrong, rather than turning all his attention to fighting harder next time? He'll also need to recognize where things went wrong, where his battle was truly lost. And sometimes this may be all kinds of things in our lives that we're not connecting the dots. Maybe we're having failure and we don't connect it with our carnal music or books or friends or entertainment, whatever it is. Maybe it's the missing quiet time. But our tendency is to focus on that moment in the battle and not look before at other things surrounding and places where we may be long before choosing our path. Whatever it is, though, must go. It must go if we are to be free, if we are to have deliverance. Joseph's slate was clean when he faced that tremendous temptation with Potiphar's wife. If Joseph had been flirting with danger before then, or bitterness, or anything else in his life, he would not have been able to stand. I believe that with all my heart. And I'm not saying that an intense temptation is a reason to fall. Absolutely not. There are these temptations that we can face all of a sudden. Some of you young men remember hearing Abner's story about his situation in that bus. Faced with an intense onslaught of temptation, and yet there was no other option. God was faithful to him. He didn't on purpose take that seat, or choose who sat next to him, or any of that. If he had, would God's grace have been there to enable him? What about Rose? Valiantly striving against bitterness and resentment and pain. Could it be that she too is fighting in the wrong place? Could it be that God wants her to learn to think differently about others? Could it be that God does not give grace to forgive others' trespasses against us when they are merely our own imagination? Could it be that God wants Rose to learn to think on things that are honest, pure, and lovely, and true? Could it be that what Rose took as fact about Jane was indeed very false, And that's why she's not finding grace to forgive, because there's nothing to forgive. That Jane truly does love her and only wanted to be helpful. And the reason she couldn't come that day was because of her neighbor got very sick or something like that. And Jane's not one to broadcast it, and so she just mentioned it won't work out today. I'm sorry, maybe later. And then Rose ends up feeling so sinned against, and she has this thing she needs to forgive, but it's all imaginary. Rose never sinned against her. And will she find grace to overcome this resentment, this bitterness, when there's really nothing to forgive? And actually the greatest sin is Rose's own in evil surmising. How can she overcome? How can Jane overcome? She's going to just keep focusing on that thing and wondering why the resentment, why the pain. And she's going to keep looking at that. She's going to keep begging God for grace and for forgiveness. And her focus is all there, the forgiveness, the ability to bless those that are hurting her. Could it be that God wants her to look at something else? I believe in every battle, every temptation, and every bondage we face, there is a way and a time when it can be won. I believe that with all my heart. And then there is a time when if it is not overcome, it is lost. And I would not want someone to think that there's not ways of escape all the way to the last minute. That pastor had ways of escape all the way to the last minute. That evening when he lay in that garbage in his misery, he could have called his, went and talked to his wife, called a few brothers, and that temptation would have lost its power. There's ways of escape. But the farther down that road we go, brothers and sisters, the less apt we are, the less and less apt we are to take that way of escape. I believe that wherever we are on that road, when we truly repent and we turn back to God, that He can give us the power by using His armor, by using His weapons, He can give us the power to still overcome. But it becomes less and less easy. I'd like to draw a little illustration here. Very simple. But just to help put in our minds the picture I'm trying to paint. So we have the enemy down here. And here we are. And by the way, this is our default place. Christ bought this for us. He won the victory. We are more than conquerors. We are on that high ground. The enemy does not have the advantage over us. We're not ignorant of his devices. Christ purchased this for us. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We're no longer servants to sin, but those of us who walk in the new covenant, we are there. And the enemy is down here. That's our spot. And it's a good place to be. And there's one more thing here in this spot that we have. And this feels wrong to try to draw this. And those are supposed to be wings. We have a succorer, or ministering spirits, or the Holy Spirit. Whichever Hebrews talks about Christ being able to succor us. We have someone right by our side in this spot. Not only are we free from the law of sin and death, we also have someone with all power right beside us. It's a beautiful spot to be. It's a beautiful spot to be. And from here, we can win every onslaught of the devil. Even when there's a sudden massive temptation like Joseph faced. And this is the only spot, brothers and sisters, where we can be sure of winning. This is the only place where we can be sure of winning. And from here we can say with Asa, it is nothing with Thee, O Lord, to save by many or few. Help us, O Lord, our God. We rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. And we can claim that, and there's nothing we can't conquer. But I want to take this illustration of the young man and show us some significant things that happened that evening. When he browsed that catalog, not only did he move from here to here, and that's a hard place to fight from, brothers and sisters, and the enemy moved up some, he also left behind that sucker. Now Jesus is with us even to the end of the world. But when we sin, when we grieve the Spirit, He withdraws a ways. Or maybe it would be more accurate to say we move away from Him. Both happen. And so not only did he lose that solid place up there, he also became distant from that succorer, from Christ. He ignored the Spirit and he began in a small way to walk in the flesh. Scripture says, if ye walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, it goes without saying that if we begin to walk after the flesh, we fulfill those lusts. Sometimes in our fight against a big sin, what we're seeing as a big sin, and rightly so, some of these little things look less significant to us. And we fail to consider their importance in our lives, in that big battle that we're fighting. So from here, our young man fell. He fell. And our concern is for him not to see. Our concern is for him to see what happened, how he got there. And instead of him thinking that perhaps next time what he needs is the Ark of God with him, or something else that is truly not where things went wrong. Our burden this morning is for him to understand how he got here, and that's why he lost. Now this begs the question, once he was here on this slope, was there any way for him to still win? To still gain the victory? I'm hearing yes. I believe there was. I believe there was. Scripture says in James, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Death, I'm sorry. And some believe that there is a point. And there is a point where we cross that line and we fail. For that young man, it was up here. But I believe that at any time traveling down this slope, if we are willing to acknowledge what happened, if this young man had been willing to consider what he'd done and truly repent of just that magazine, that catalog, you know, he felt better because he flipped the pages real fast. But if he had been willing to repent of that, to God, and it probably would have included a call to his dad or a pastor, what would have happened to him? It would have set him back up here. That succorer would have come and took him and set him back on the solid rock. And he would have again been in that place where he could conquer, where he could win. He could have had that beautiful evening of worship and devotion. And I believe that's the only way that when we've started down that slope, that we can expect to stop before we eventually completely fall. And that is to do what it takes. It's called repentance and faith to get us back here. With Rose. Rose is here too. The resentment, the things she's dealing with, and she's on a terrible, terrible place to be fighting those things. And she finds herself slipping and falling and crawling partly back up, sometimes going to the top. But there's something else that she's not seeing. She lives her life here on that slope. Rarely truly victorious, she's always fighting. And what got her there? And how can she get back up? Yes, she needs to fight resentment. She needs to fight bitterness. She needs to fight these things. But when she recognizes that wrong paradigm, Noah, the thinking process that keeps her here in the first place, she'll be able to get that footing and go to the top. When she realizes what got her there, and she starts to repent of evil surmisings and wrong thinking about others, and she learns how that God would have her, in Philippians 4:8, think on things that are true, honest, and just, and pure, and lovely, and good report, when she learns how to think about others, she'll find herself hardly even faced with those temptations of resentment and bitterness. I hope I'm getting clear enough. In some of these things, I wish to take our focus away from that thing. It needs to be there. We need to fight, brothers and sisters. If we're facing that last stand, we better fight, and we better make use of more armor than some of these men in the stories did. We better make use of that armor of light and bring it to the light. We better make use of something, and we better gain the victory. But I would like to take our focus for a moment off that moment when the army loses and when we fall, and go back and look what took us there. May God help us in our own lives to be able to recognize those catalog moments, maybe even those arcs, and certainly show us more than just this last stand where we fell. We're looking today at just a few illustrations and examples. And the question to us is, where are we fighting and losing? Where are we trapped? And if we find ourselves in that place or repeatedly falling, are we here? Or are we here? If we're here or here, what's getting us there? How are we losing that spot in the first place? Because God's promises are true. We need not fall. God's promises are true. Are you fighting from the best spot with your succor right beside you? Are you fighting from halfway down? Are you desperately looking for an ark to take with you next time, when maybe you should be considering the catalog or the mind process or something else? Ephesians 5:15 says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Now, sometimes we look in one spot, like I've been talking about. But Ephesians says, look circumspectly. Look all around you. Consider all the factors. And walk as one that's wise. I'd like to inspire us this morning to look beyond and look at the full picture. Have somebody else even. Welcome somebody else even. To look into your life and see where those crucial moments are that you may not be noticing. all the contributing factors and which way that the devil is getting advantage over you or I. I'd like to just close with a couple of precious scriptures about temptation, about victory, and about overcoming. There's many more. Just picked a few, and some of them I've quoted already. Let me just read a few to you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Never reason that we have to fall in temptation, because God never lets it be greater than what we can bear. And He always, always, always has a way of escape. We must only take it. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him, talking about Jesus, to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. And God truly does that. When we are willing to stay with Him, He doesn't go down the slope. God stays on holy ground. He'll get in the thick of the fight with us. Yes, He will. But He doesn't start down that slope. When we are willing to stay with Him, He is able to succor us when we're tempted. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Here we see that if we put on the whole armor of God, we're able to stand. It enables us. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. You see a lot of standing and withstanding here. It's possible, brothers and sisters. And James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And once again, our best place, our only place where we can be assured of His fleeing is from there in that place with our God in that holy place. And lastly, I would like to just encourage us again with 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knoweth. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He does. God bless you.